way without a lot of detail. And I thought, this isn't one of those. This one's one that's got a lot of the details to kind of flesh it out. Why? Why is that in there? Why? What does God want to give his people in general and to me and to Faith Chapel specifically through this passage? I don't know if you've ever done your own Bible reading at home, your daily devotion time, you're reading through scripture, and you read a chunk, and you're like, okie dokie, read that, I wonder what that's about, or what that's supposed to be significant for. Like, yeah, you understood the story, but why did God put that in there? And I share this because if you've ever had that experience or have it in the future, you're not alone, that's me too sometimes. But as I went back to it and I pondered and said, okay, why is this in here? Why bother including that function? A lot of times I'm like, oh, that's good. God knew what he was doing by including that. Sometimes if you don't get it, but you go back and you keep pondering, because I know who wrote it, God, and I know he wrote it well. And so I come with that assumption, and then all of a sudden I start seeing the brilliance of how God did it. And so I want to encourage you, if you're reading your Bible, if you're studying scripture, whether it's devotional reading or a Bible study or whatever, and you kind of get through it and you're like, okay, like go back, look more carefully, ponder, mull on it. And I think you're going to find that God's going to meet you in that place. I'm going to go ahead and read aloud chapter 2, follow along in your own Bible. Now Solomon purposed to build a temple for the name of the Lord and a royal palace for himself. And Solomon assigned 70,000 men to bear burdens and 80,000 to quarry in the hill country and 3,600 to oversee them. And Solomon sent word to Hiram, the king of Tyre, as you dealt with David, my father, and sent him cedar to build himself a house to dwell in, so deal with me. Behold, I am about to build a house for the name of the Lord my God and dedicate it to him, for the burning of incense, of sweet spices before him, and for the regular arrangement of the showbread, and for burnt offerings, morning and evening, on the Sabbaths, and the new moons, and the appointed feasts of the Lord our God, as ordained forever for Israel. The house that I am to build will be great, for our God is greater than all gods. But who is able to build him a house, since heaven, even the highest heaven, cannot contain him? Who am I to build a house for him, except as a place to make offerings before him? So now send me a man skilled to work in gold, silver, bronze, and iron, and in purple, crimson, and blue fabrics, trained also in engraving, to be with the skilled workers who are with me in Judah and Jerusalem, whom David my father provided. Send me also cedar, cypress, and algum timber from Lebanon, for I know that your servants know how to cut timber in Lebanon. And my servants will be with your servants to prepare timber for me in abundance, for the house I am to build will be great and wonderful. I will give for your servants, the woodsmen who cut timber, 20,000 cores of crushed wheat, 20,000 cores of barley, 20,000 baths of wine, and 20,000 baths of oil. Then Hiram, the king of Tyre, answered in a letter that he sent to Solomon, because the Lord loves his people, he has made you king over them. Hiram also said, blessed be the Lord God of Israel, who made heaven and earth, who has given King David a wise son, who has discretion and understanding, who will build a temple for the Lord and a royal palace for himself. Now I have sent a skilled man who has understanding, Huram Abi, the son of a woman of the daughters of Dan, and his father was a man of Tyre. He is trained to work in gold, silver, bronze, iron, stone, and wood, and in purple, blue, and crimson fabrics, and fine linen, and to do all sorts of engraving and execute any design that may be assigned him with your craftsmen, the craftsmen of my lord, David, your father. Now, therefore, the wheat and barley, oil and wine of which my lord has spoken, let him send to his servants. And we will cut whatever timber you need from Lebanon and bring it to you in rafts by sea to Joppa, so that you may take it up to Jerusalem. Then Solomon counted all the resident aliens who were in the land of Israel after the census of them that his father David had taken, and there were found 153,600. 70,000 of them he assigned to bear burdens, 80,000 to quarry in the hill country, and 3,600 as overseers to make the people work. We're talking about the third king of the nation of Israel, King Solomon. God's people had no king but God from the time they became a people until King Saul. King Saul was the first king, then King David was number two, and then King David's son, Solomon, is number three. And he is intending to build a temple for God. This is the temple. When you read in the Bible and refers to the temple, this is the one that's about to be built. This is what it's talking about. And as you read this chapter, if you read it only in the context of chapter 2, we might get the idea that Solomon just had an idea to build a temple. It was all in his head, and he had this grand idea. But the reality is, that's not the origin of this. This is God's king obeying God's plan to build God's house. That's what's going on here. This is not Solomon's idea. This is God's idea. Now, it doesn't say that in our passage. So we got to step back, get a little bit wider perspective on what's going on here. In 1 Chronicles, chapter 22, verse 10, pause, we're in 2 Chronicles. Normally, if you're reading 2nd whatever, you've already read 1st whatever. 1 Samuel precedes 2 Samuel. 1 Kings precedes 2 Kings. 1 Chronicles precedes 2 Chronicles. And so we should have the context of 1 Chronicles in our mind. And in 1 Chronicles, chapter 22, verse 10, God told David, when David was still king, he, meaning Solomon, shall build a house for my name. He shall be my son, and I will be his father, and I will establish his royal throne in Israel forever. So we know from that passage that God intended that Solomon build the temple. We get a little more detail in 1 Chronicles 28, when King David is kind of recounting this to the people. Verses 1 through 3 and 6. Then King David rose to his feet and said, "Hear me, my brothers and my people. I had it in my heart to build a house of rest for the ark of the covenant of the Lord and for the footstool of our God, and I made preparations for building. But God said to me, 'You may not build a house for my name, for you are a man of war and have shed blood.' He said to me, 'It is Solomon your son who shall build my house and my courts, and I will be his father.'" So, from even before Solomon's king, we know from God's word that God had in mind for Solomon to do this. Is that the origin of it? No. In fact, if you go back to the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 12, we find a foreshadowing of this. Now, we get our context here. This is the time of Moses. It's Deuteronomy, so it's like the end of the time that the Israelites are in the desert. They're getting ready to head into the promised land under Joshua in the near future. And Deuteronomy means, literally, second law. Deutero, second, nomi, law, it's from nomos. And so Deuteronomy is the second law. What is that? Essentially, Genesis, story of beginnings. Exodus, story of God bringing the people out of Egypt. And then Exodus and Leviticus, God gives the people his law through Moses. The Ten Commandments, the rest of the rules and regulations. Then we read in Numbers about their time in the wilderness. And then Deuteronomy is basically Moses saying, we're going to have a study session. We're going to review before the final exam all the stuff in God's law before you go into land. So it's like the recapping or the review of the law. And in there, in this, hey guys, get ready for going into the land, we find that Moses tells them, God's going to provide a place in this land you're going to. He's going to pick a place, and that's going to be the place you worship. And when that happens, that's what you need to be doing. Now, we'll get into more details on that in a little bit. But the people, the Israelites, are expecting this because God announced it ahead of time through Moses, which would have been 300, 400, maybe even 500 years in advance. That's a long time, right? This is not of Solomon's creativity. This is of God's planning. And Solomon is willingly walking in the plan and purposes of God. Now, how's he going to build it? What's it need to be like? God's house was to be built according to God's design. First off, the temple is essentially a permanent structure, stone and wood, stays in one place, that is to replace the tabernacle. Tabernacle is a tent version of a temple that God had given to Israel, had Moses lead the people in constructing it, building it. And God did not say to Moses, hey, build a temple out of, you know, a tent thing and we'll see what you can come up with. Rather, God was very, very specific. You're to do it exactly this way, these dimensions, this setup, these details, these things in it, etc. The temple needed to be of the same sort. And God was very specific, not only in telling Moses how to build the tabernacle, but in telling David how to build the temple. In 1 Chronicles 28, verses 11, 12, and 19, we read, then David gave Solomon, his son, the plan of the vestibule of the temple and of its houses and its treasuries, its upper rooms and its inner chambers, and of all of the room for the mercy seat, and of the plan of all that he had in mind for the courts and house of the Lord. And it goes on in details. All this he made clear to me in writing from the hand of the Lord. All the work had to be done according to the plan. So Solomon inherits the blueprints from his dad, who got them from God. God said, yes, I want your son to build a temple, and it needs to be just like this. Is that important? Yeah. We just finished our study of Hebrews, and in Hebrews chapters 8 and 9, we found repeated references to the fact that the temple had to be the way it was because it was a picture of the temple in heaven. It was a shadow, a copy of the temple in heaven. Hebrews chapter 8, 5. They, the earthly temple stuff, serve a copy and shadow of the heavenly things. For when Moses was about to erect the tent, he was instructed by God, saying, see that you make everything according to the pattern that was shown you on the mountain. Hebrews 9, 23. Thus it was necessary for the copies of the heavenly things to be purified with these rites, talking about the things that they did to purify the tabernacle and temple. Solomon, to follow God and do what God wanted, had to do God's work God's way. He didn't have the freedom to just say, well, I think I have a better idea of how to do it. I'll just do it the way that seems creative and interesting to me. To do God's work, you must do it God's way. That's true of all of life. If at any point we think, you know, I have an idea. It would work a little better if we, I don't care what you put after that. You messed up, right? You will never outthink God. You will never outstrategize God. You'll never have a better idea than God has. There are lots of places in life where God gives us freedom and doesn't specify how we're to do things. You got freedom there. Enjoy that freedom. But where God says it is to be this way, or God says it is not to be that way, you've got your marching orders. We all do. Never, ever, ever approach a task, a problem, a responsibility thinking that we can do well by disobeying God's instructions. Solomon was to build God's house according to God's design. And in fact, that's true not just for a building project, but for worship. God must be worshipped on God's terms. Remember that passage I referenced in Deuteronomy 12 where Moses is recapping, hey, you're going to have a temple in a certain place? Listen to the details he says. These are the statutes and rules that you shall be careful to do in the land that the Lord, the God of your fathers, has given you to possess all the days that you live on the earth. You shall surely destroy all the places where the nations whom you dispossess serve their gods, on the high mountains and on the hills and under every green tree. You shall tear down their altars and dash them in pieces, dash in pieces their pillars and burn their asherim with fire. You shall chop down the carved images of their gods and destroy their name out of that place. You shall not worship the Lord your God in that way, but you shall seek the place that the Lord your God will choose out of all your tribes to put his name and make his habitation there. There you shall go. There you shall bring your burnt offerings and your sacrifices, your tithes and the contributions that you present, your vow offerings, your freewill offerings, and the firstborn of your herd and of your flock. So they're getting ready to go in the land. There's already different peoples living there that worship various gods in different ways. And God says, no, 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 you don't blend with that. You don't incorporate their stuff. You get completely rid of all the other pagan approaches to pagan gods. Don't do that. Don't copy it. Don't incorporate that. You do it the way that God has specified. And he's going to pick out a specific place, and you do it in that place, right? think that applies today? Do we have a tendency to want to incorporate non-Christian things into how we're going to do Christian things? Yeah. Yeah. When we are more influenced by the world or social media or culture or politics or fill in whatever than we are by God's word, we're falling into this same trap. We are to worship God in the ways that he specifies. Now, that does not mean for us in Jerusalem at the literal temple. We are not under the old covenant, and there is no temple there anymore. Makes it hard to do that. How are we to worship? John chapter 4 tells the story of Jesus meeting the woman at the well, and he engages her in conversation. And she's a Samaritan, a.k.a. a ethnically part Jewish, part Gentile lady, whose people, from their Jewish heritage, embraced the first five books of the Bible, the Pentateuch, and had rejected the rest of the Old Testament that was delivered after that. And they did not embrace worship in Jerusalem. Instead, they worshiped on Mount Gerizim, a mountain in the land of Samaria. And she brings this up, like, hey, we're supposed to worship here or there. You Jewish people say we got to worship in Jerusalem. Our fathers worshiped here in Gerizim, so we do it here. Which is it? And Jesus' answer could have been, no, no, no. It's Jerusalem, which would have been factually true. But instead he said, there's a time coming when it's not going to be about a place. Specifically, Jesus says, the hour is coming and is now here when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. He doesn't say you Gentiles should worship this way, or the Jews should worship this way. It's both. And he doesn't say this place or that place. He says the key now, from this point forward, the time has come, is that it be in spirit and truth. Why spirit? Well, because God is spirit. In other words, you need the Holy Spirit to enable you to worship God rightly. How do you get yourself some Holy Spirit? There's only one way. Become a Christian. In repentant faith, turn your life over to Jesus. That's the only way to get the Holy Spirit. You can't bargain with him. You can't negotiate with him. You can't buy him. You can't get him on loan. There's no rent a spirit. The only way to have the Holy Spirit is to become a Christian. And the moment you say, I'm done doing my own thing, I surrender my life to you, God, the Holy Spirit takes up residence inside you and never leaves you. That's how you get the Spirit. And so as the Holy Spirit lives in you, works in you, guides you, that's part of it. What's the other half? Emotion. You must worship in spirit and emotional frenzy. No, wait, that wasn't in there. Truth. Spirit and truth. Right? I know I've used some variation of this before, but I'll share it anyway. There's a certain holiday coming up on the 14th, gentlemen. I'm not going to be real specific. You can look it up. Don't forget it unless you really, really like your doghouse. And if you get your wife a card, make sure it's applicable to your wife, right? If you get a card gushing over your wife and describing how wonderful she is, and it sounds nothing like your wife, getting her a card is not going to keep you out of the doghouse because it's not true of her, right? God wants to be worshiped in truth. He doesn't want us to say things about him that sound good but aren't true, right? If, hypothetically, I were to get up and say, God is so wonderful because he's so weak and powerless that it makes me feel good about my powerlessness. Is God honored by that? No. If I were to say, I'm so impressed with God because of how he works things out, which is amazing because he doesn't know squat, God would not be honored by that. We need to worship by saying true things about God, believing true things about God, relishing and cherishing and celebrating what is actually true about God. If you were to go out and poll your neighbors, church going or not, get a decent sampling and ask them questions about what God is like, you're going to get all kinds of goofy answers. Some of which are going to agree with each other but be wrong. Some of which are going to contradict each other. How do you know which ones are true? The Bible. Go back to the Word. That's how you know what's true about God. Over and over and over, I will tell you, keep your finger on the text. And I'm stealing that phrasing from my predecessor, Pastor Dan. Keep going back to the Word. Keep going back to it. Because if you read the Bible carefully, cover to cover, 10 times, say, I've got it now. And then you stop reading it, you're going to goof it up. You're going to get forgetful. You're going to distort things. You're going to begin to get fuzzy and you're going to get goofy. We need to live our lives recurringly, habitually immersed in God's Word. That's where we're going to get the truth. That's how we worship, in spirit and in truth. Can we worship in this building? Sure. Can we worship outside? Absolutely. Can we worship in smaller pockets, larger pockets? Sure. Can we do this kind of music, that kind of music? Sure. Those things aren't the key. It's enabled by God's Spirit who lives in us, speaking true things about God from the heart. That's the ticket. That's the terms on which God wants to be worshipped. In fact, Jesus said he's seeking such worshipers. I want to be in on that. Is there a reason to worship? Is God worthy of worship? Solomon knew that God was worthy of worship. Look at verse 4, 2 Chronicles chapter 2, verse 4. Behold, I am about to build a house for the name of the Lord my God and dedicate it to him for the burning of incense, of sweet spices before him, and for the regular arrangement of the showbread and for burnt offerings, morning and evening, and on the Sabbaths and the new moons and the appointed feasts of the Lord our God as ordained forever for Israel. So he goes into all these details. We're going to worship in these kinds of ways. It's not an exhaustive list. It's a sampling that comes not from Solomon's creativity, but from the Old Testament rules that God specified. I'm to be worshipped in these particular ways. Solomon sees that there's value in doing what God said. He wants to do and wants to lead the people in doing what God had prescribed. Why? For the name of the Lord my God. Now, it would have been reasonable to say, for the Lord my God. I'm doing this for God. But he says, I'm doing it for the name of the Lord my God. That is, for the reputation, for the renown, for the honor of my God. In other words, I want to make much of God. I'm not just simply doing some transaction with him, it's just me and him. I'm doing something to celebrate his goodness, his greatness, his awesomeness. I want to shine the spotlight on the character and grace and fantasticness of the Lord my God. It's worship. It's not just making a deal. I can go down to T-Mobile, pay my phone bill. I give him something, I get something for it. I am not worshiping. I'm not even glad to be doing it, right? It's just a business transaction. That's not what worship is. Business transaction is not what's going on with worship. Worship celebrates who God is. But that's not all we're given here. What else are some of the things that Solomon knew to be true about God that make God worthy of worship? Solomon knew that God was great. See this in verse 5. The house that I am to build will be great, for our God is greater than all gods. I can't just build a shack, we got a temple, we got some place to put the ark. He's like, this has to be impressive. This has to be awesome. I need the best wood. That's why he's writing to Hiram to get the cedar and the other fancy woods that they have there that they don't grow in Israel. Like, I got to get the best of the best. I got to get the premium stuff from Home Depot. I ain't going to Menards, right? He's doing the best he can possibly do because he says this needs to represent God, and God is great, so I need to build a great temple. Do you see God as great? Do you see God as amazing, as glorious? He says, for our God is greater than all gods. Every other god out there, which is true first at a religious level, right? They had in the land other gods that people worshipped, Baal and Asherah and Moloch and so on. Like, no comparison. He's way better than those gods. But really, any god that you can create, anything that you can value above God, right? An idol, whether you make your family into an idol and make that your priority, or wealth, or your ego and the way that people see you or whatever, none of those things even begins to compare to the greatness of God. He knew that God was great, and he knew that worship needed to reflect that. He wanted to give God his very best. I think that's relevant for us today too. When we worship, we should give God our very best. That's a little challenging. I love music, but I'm not so much of a singer. Even around the house, if I'm having mercy on my family, I try not to sing out loud too much because that's not very kind for me to do to them. I'm not much of a singer. But if I'm going to do it, I better do it like I mean it. And so when I come in here and I sing on Sunday mornings in worship, I want to make sure that I'm paying attention to what I'm singing, and I want to make sure that I'm understanding what I'm saying, and I want to make sure I mean what I'm saying, and I want to make sure I'm singing it like I mean it. Of course, that doesn't apply to just song. It applies to all of life, everything. There's a reason that in the Old Testament, when it talks about tithes, that is giving a tenth of what you have, what you receive to God in worship, that it says it's to be the first fruits. Right? You're supposed to, right off the top, before you do other stuff, give God that tenth. There's a saying that I think is on the money that says, give God what's right, not what's left. Yeah, you're giving God your best. Now, that's just using an example from tithing, but it's not limited to that. What is the singular greatest instruction of God, the greatest command of God in the Bible? Love the Lord your God with all of your heart and with all of your soul and with all of your mind and with all of your strength. You will not find a Bible translation that paraphrases it in some version of, give God whatever you can scrounge up, give God your leftovers, give God your half-hearted effort. No, all in, right? We are to worship God in all things, in everything that we do, by giving God 110%, so to speak. Our very best effort, heart, soul, mind, and strength, all in. That's what worship looks like. Because he's great, because he deserves that. Is your God little or is your God big? Is your God great or is he kind of sad? Now, I'm going to assume that you being church people know the correct answer should be, my God is great. Let me rephrase the question. Is your God, by your lifestyle, shown to be great? Is the way that you live demonstrating that you see God consistently as awesome in such a way that you cannot help but live in a way that says, he's amazing, he is a big deal, he is my everything? That's the way that we ought to live. Our God is great. But Solomon knew that there was more to it than that. He also knew that God was transcendent. Look at the following verse, verse 6. But who is able to build him a house, since heaven, even highest heaven, cannot contain him? Who am I to build a house for him except as a place to make offerings before him? He's like, I want to build this awesome temple for God. It's going to be fantastic because God's fantastic. It's going to be great because God's great. And then he's like, but come on, it's not like you can stuff God in a box. It's not like you can squeeze all of the awesomeness of God into this temple. I mean, come on, really. Even heaven can't fit all of God in there. Even the highest heaven, the best heaven, isn't going to cut it for that. There is an attribute of God called omnipresence. Fancy word to mean God is everywhere. You can't consolidate God and limit him to something. Solomon got that. He's like, we're going to build a place to worship, but it's not like that's going to encapsulate God in his entirety. This place isn't about fully representing everything that God is. It's just like an introduction to it. Yeah, it should be great because he's great, but he's greater than we can build a great temple. You can't build a temple good enough to represent how good God is. This is a pointless effort if Solomon's goal is to comprehensively represent God. It is a very worthwhile effort if Solomon's goal is to say, here is a place where we can come in the presence of God and show that he is awesome. It'll do that. Temple is a place to encounter God in worship, to make offerings before him. Now, I want you to understand something there. He's saying God's too big to be squished into this. He's transcendent. He's bigger. He's beyond. But he's also saying, we can come to this place and come before him. He'll be present in this place. The transcendence of God and the immanence of God fit together. God can be wow and yet reveal himself in a limited time and a limited place. Can you imagine if God took that to the next level and said, I'm going to be among my people in my fullness and yet in a way that's accessible? Like, I don't know, if God wrote himself into the story of human history and became a person? Isn't that Jesus, the greater temple, who comes in among his people and is both immanent and transcendent? That's exactly what we've got here. They needn't be in conflict with each other. And then we get this letter back from Hiram, or at least a sample, a selection from the letter. Hiram knew that God's love was expressed in giving his people a wise son as king over them. Verses 11 and 12. Hiram, the king of Tyre, answered in a letter they sent to Solomon, because the Lord loves his people, he has made you king over them. Hiram also said, blessed be the Lord God of Israel, who made heaven and earth, who has given King David a wise son, who has discretion and understanding, who will build a temple for the Lord and a royal palace for himself. That's weird. He says, not God made you king, which is true. He says, because God loves his people, he has made you king. Then he goes on to describe in more detail that God should be blessed for this, that the God who made heaven and earth should be blessed because he gave David a wise son with discerning to be king over God's people. Is he buttering up Solomon? I suppose maybe to a degree. If that's his motivation, and I'm not convinced that it is, I think he's speaking better than he knew. Let me put it another way. God's love for God's people is displayed in God giving a descendant of David who is wise and understanding to be king over God's people and provide the center of the worship of God's people. I don't even think we're in the Old Testament at that point. That sounds like Jesus to me. Jesus is a son of David, given by God, in love, for God has so loved the world that he gave his only son, who will be king over God's people and be the center of worship. He will have wisdom and discernment and reign over the people of God. I think I have an idea what this passage is about. In fact, as I was studying this passage this week, I'm like, okay, I kind of get the passage, I kind of get the flow of it or whatever, but I'm just missing something. And I'm like, there's something else that I need to see here. And I don't know what it is. And poor Ronnie's waiting for the sermon notes. I'm like, I don't know yet. Then I'm like, oh, there it is. She's like, there are going to be sermon notes. I'm like, yes, there will be. 10 minutes. Now I get it. It's about Jesus. I love that. And that God brings that to our ears through the Gentile king. Love that. The gospel, the good news of Jesus, is that God has given his son, Jesus Christ, to be king over his people. That this king, Jesus, gives himself at the cross to die for our sins. This is how you get to heaven. This is how you get right with God. This is what you have to have in play in your life. You have to have Jesus. It's not performance-based. You don't have to be good enough, smart enough, well enough credentialed, come from the right family. You just have to say, God, I'm yours. Have your way with me. I'm yours. Forgive me. Adopt me. And God will. All you have to do is know that you're messed up and need Jesus and give yourself to him and he'll receive you. Congratulations, y'all qualify. You're all messed up enough to need Jesus, just like me. So if you come to him and trust, he'll forgive you. He'll accept you. He'll make you righteous. He'll adopt you as his son. He will spend the rest of your life on earth fixing you and remodeling you from the inside out and eventually bringing you home into his very presence and finishing that transformation so that you'll be like Jesus. That's a pretty good deal to me. I get that, and what I bring is me in my messed up state. It's a good deal. And it's not too late to get in on that. It will be too late soon. Either death will come or Jesus will come and time will run out. You don't know when that is. You may live to be 80 or 90 or 100. Odds are you won't. And odds are good it may come without you having time to react differently than you're already reacting. The time to respond to Jesus Christ is today. If you have questions about that, I guarantee Pastor Chad or Nikki will be happy to talk with you about that. I will talk with you about that. Carrie, any of the elders, their wives. In fact, if you don't want to talk to us, just talk to a random person in this church and they can either help you or point you to somebody that can help you. God knows what he's doing in giving Jesus for his people. Finally, I look at this, and as I study the passage, I thought there's weird details that are in there that really don't need to be in there if we just need to know that Solomon built the temple. Let me show you a few. First, God designed Israel for his glory. Israel, the people group, was specifically chosen by God. Why? For God's glory. 2 Chronicles 2:7, who am I to build a house for him except as a place to make offerings before him? Solomon knows that he's nothing special. Like, I'm not extraordinary that God should use me or choose me. But he wants to be worshipped. There's a desire in God's heart that we worship him. He embraces that. In 1 Samuel chapter 12, which is sort of a parallel story about the king, God anointing a king over his people, Samuel the prophet said, "For the Lord will not forsake his people," meaning Israel, "for his great name's sake, because it has pleased the Lord to make you a people for himself." Samuel tells the Israelites, God's not going to give up on you because God's the one that made you a people for his great name's sake. You're meant for his glory. You are meant to represent God and shine the light on how good he is. And so God's not going to give up on you. Why? Because God's committed to his glory. Well, that's fine for Israel, I guess. But does it go beyond Israel? Hiram. Hiram's the king of Tyre. If he's the king of Tyre, that means he's not the king of Israel. That's Solomon. And if he's not the king of Israel, he's king of non-Jewish people. He's a Gentile, right? God used him. Chapter 2, verse 12. Hiram also said, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel who made heaven and earth." Now, Lord, in your Bible there, should be all capitals, meaning this is the burning bush name of God. I am who I am, Jehovah, Yahweh. That's who Hiram knows the God of Israel to be. He says this is the covenant-keeping, eternal name of God, God, from the burning bush that Moses encountered. He's the one that made heaven and earth. That is crazy talk to come out of a pagan's mouth. That is crazy talk for a Gentile to know these things. But Hiram gets it. Hiram has been somehow in his life led to the place where he knows that the God of Israel is that God, the creator God, the God of the burning bush, the very definition of reality, I am who I am God. God used a Gentile king in Hiram for his glory. But God also used Huram-Abi for his glory. Now I know all of you are like, oh yeah, I know Huram-Abi. Let's go back to verse 7, see who he is. Solomon says to Hiram, I need a worker, I need a dude. So now send me a man skilled to work in gold, silver, bronze, and iron, in purple, crimson, and blue fabrics, trained also engraving to be with the skilled workers who are with me in Judah and Jerusalem, whom my father, David, my father, provided. So he says, I need a guy who's got a skill set in metalwork, in textile fabric work, and engraving. I need a guy that has all three of these skill sets to work with the ones I got. It's almost like David saying, I got a lot of laborers that can do some of these things, but I need a foreman. I need somebody that can, like, tutor my people because I haven't got somebody that's at this level to do these things. What is Hiram's response? Verse 13 and 14. Now I have sent a skilled man who has understanding. Huram-Abi, the son of a woman of the daughters of Dan, and his father who is a man of Tyre. He is trained to work in gold, silver, bronze, iron, metalwork, and stone and wood, which is beyond what Solomon had even asked for. and purple, blue, and crimson fabrics and fine linen, and do all sorts of engraving and execute any design that may be assigned to him with your craftsman, the craftsman of my lord, David, your father. I got a guy for you, Solomon. He does everything you think you need him to do, and he does more than that. This guy will put your guys on the right track. He is the elite level artisan craftsman. Who is he? He is the son of a woman of the daughters of Dan. In other words, he's Jewish on his mom's side. And his father was a man of Tyre. Daddy was a Gentile. He's a half-Jew. I really like that. God worked this out so a half-Jew is leading the Jews in making all the stuff for the temple. That's fantastic. I love that. You got any other half-Jews in the Bible that God uses? How about Paul's protege, Timothy? There's a whole story about that in Acts chapter 16. Timothy, of 1st and 2nd Timothy fame, is very much used by God. Half-Jew. There's another group of people who are part Jew, part Gentile, called the Samaritans, looked down upon by the Jewish people. The Samaritans were the people who lived in a place called Samaria. They were the descendants of Jewish people who had married non-Jewish people and had kids together, which they weren't supposed to do. And they had this kind of like quasi-compromised Judaism, goofy religion thing going on, but kind of worshiped the one true God. And the Jewish people hated the Samaritans, right? Which is why that John chapter 4 woman at the well story is so awkward. She's like, what are you doing talking to me? Right? And he's like, hey, if you knew who you were talking to, you'd have some requests for me, right? Or the story of the Good Samaritan, about the guy that helps the guy who's beaten and left on the side of the road. Jesus makes the hero of that story a Samaritan, a half-Jew, half-Gentile dude. That was like the most offensive punchline that Jesus could have possibly put in there. God made a half-Jew, half-Gentile man the point person for building the temple stuff. I love that. It's almost like God isn't content to just work with the Jewish people. Almost like God has a purpose for all the peoples of the earth. And we see that even in how the temple is built. It's fantastic. And then there's this weird, did you notice the bookends of the passage? The very beginning, it talks about how many people were put to work to build the temple. And at the end, it repeats it. I told Ronnie this week, I'm struggling with this. It's obviously important because it's included. And it's obviously important because it's repeated. But I don't know what the point of it is. Then I noticed something. In the first part of the chapter, it tells us the number of people and the jobs they were assigned. And you get to the end of it, and it gives us an additional detail that's not in the opening. Specifically, that they were the resident aliens in the land. AKA, in the land of Israel, at this time, the Jewish people are living. But there's some non-Jews still present. AKA, the resident aliens. These are essentially two groups of people. People who had been there, but not expelled or killed. Like, they're still there. Or people who had moved in, they're immigrants to Israel, one or the other. And these are the folks that actually build the temple. Solomon counted all the resident aliens who were in the land of Israel after the census of them that David and his father had taken, and there were found 153,600. 70,000 of them he assigned to bear burdens, 80,000 to quarry in the hill country, and 3,600 as overseers to make the people work. You can't make this stuff up. Some of them would have been people left in the land who were there beforehand or descendants of them, right? Like, can those people be of any value? I don't know. There's a lady named Rahab that fits that description. She's a pretty good gal. In fact, she gets to be part of the family tree of Jesus. Or there are people who have immigrated to the land, come from an outside people group, moved in. I don't know. That sounds a lot like Ruth from the book of Ruth, who ends up in the family tree of Jesus. And these are the people that God uses to build the temple. You get this amazing Jewish temple built by non-Jews who have as their foremen, overseers, non-Jews. And the point person for all the fancy artisan work is a half-Jew. Man, God's got a sense of humor here. This is the Jewish temple? Or is this the temple for all the peoples to come worship the one true God, the Lord, the creator of heaven and earth? Materials provided, courtesy of the Gentile king of Tyre. God is doing something bigger than just the Jewish people here. God intends all the peoples be for his glory. If you were to look at a sketch or a drawing of the Jewish temple, there's a building. Part of it is high priests only. Part of it is Jewish priests and Jewish men allowed. Then you go to the outer part outside that. It's a courtyard area. Jewish women can also access that portion. And then you go out beyond that, and there's like a little wall around it, and then you get the outer courtyard, and that's where anybody can go. Jews, Gentiles, male, female, everybody. Any guess where the big part of it is? It's the outer courtyard. The Gentile courtyard. This giant temple and the biggest, largest area is dedicated to all the peoples. All the peoples are supposed to be able to come in there. That is the area where, in the time of Jesus, the folks had set up shop and were trading goats and animals and selling this, that, and the other. That's where Jesus got ticked and flipped tables and made a whip and chased the sellers out, right? Essentially, it had designated sections. If you're a Jewish man, you come here. If you're a Jewish lady, you can come here. If you're not Jewish, you're in this area. And they said, well, let's use the non-Jewish area to make some money. What did Jesus say about that? He said more than nuh-uh. Specifically, Matthew 11:17. Is it not written, my house shall be called a house of prayer for all the nations? God's design, God's intent in how this is set up is meant for all peoples. All peoples. Yes, Jews. And yes, non-Jews. Even the building of it demonstrates this. The largest portion of the square footage is given to this purpose. God means for all peoples to be drawn into his worship, to be drawn into his people. You will not meet anybody in your life who is not eligible. You will not meet anybody in your life who isn't freely, truly, genuinely offered the gospel. You will not meet anybody that you should not seek to bring the good news of Jesus to. Every tribe, every nation, every tongue, every people. God wants them all. God has a plan for how to do that. Might be a little intimidating. You are that plan. God's people sharing the gospel with those that don't know God is God's plan to reach all tribes, all tongues, all peoples for his glory, to draw them into the worship of Jesus Christ. You personally are God's appointed means of bringing people who don't know Jesus into the people of God. Jesus said it a little differently. He said, go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and in the name of the Son and in the name of the Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. That's your job description. Now, if you're a mom, you're also called to be a mom. If you're a dad, you're called to be a dad, or grandma, or grandpa, or son, or daughter, or whatever your job might, you know, concrete worker, you're called to work with concrete, that's fine. But the job description of every single Christian is to be a disciple who makes disciples, baptizing them and teaching them to obey everything Jesus has commanded, because God is building for himself a people consisting of everyone. And there's another connection here that I want to leave you with. I mentioned that you cannot go to Israel and worship at the temple because it's not there. Has God left his people without a temple today? No. Where is the temple of God now? It's us. We, individually and corporately, are the temple of God today. The Holy Spirit lives in us, and 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and 1 Corinthians chapter 6 describe Christians as the temple of God. We are the temple. We can worship right where we are, by ourselves or when we gather together. And we are his hands and feet to bring the good news to those around us. That's good news. Let's live that out this week. Jesus, help us as we celebrate the Lord's Supper, as we take the bread, as we take the cup, to remember what that means and what it's about, what Jesus did at the cross. And help us to receive that not as something that's only for us, but also for others. I pray that you would give us tender hearts towards those around us, so that we wouldn't look at a single non-Christian, a single person with a goofed up life and say, it's not for you. You're too messed up. You're too broken. You're too sinful. But that we'd see every single one of the people around us as somebody loved by God, invited to receive Jesus Christ. And would you give us a love for them, a love that reflects your love for them? We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.